to care about our world, to care about our hearts, to be interested in what is troubling us, to bring energy to that, God, not to fix our stuff, God, but to express a genuine care that we would have the fullness of joy, the fullness of life in the gospel. And so I pray, Lord, even as we transition into looking at the scripture, God, that we would be a people under authority, that we would rightly look into your word as our guidebook, as instruction, as meant to bring good into our lives, into this body, into this world. Lord, everything you've given us is to bring good. And our flesh wants to resist it, and we want to debate you, but Lord, you stand resolute that this is the best thing for us, is that we would submit ourselves to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to continue on this morning the book of Acts, and technically the book would be called, the books of the Bible don't have titles, by the way. They were added later. The writers didn't say this is the title of this book, which sometimes could be helpful, but we've given them descriptive titles. And so we shorten it to the Acts, or the book of Acts, but it's actually the Acts of the Apostles. And so when you think about that, the genre of the book is important to understand, because mostly what it is a description of what was happening when the apostles who were trained by Jesus tried to live out this great commission, the great commandment, this new covenant. And there's all kinds of transitions that are happening from Jew to Gentile and Samaritans, and going places where Jesus had never been named, and there's little snippets. But because of that genre and the subject is not technically the church in the sense of it's not describing or giving instruction in the same way the epistles or some of the, even John 13 through 17 is very specific instruction and description of what's supposed to happen in the church. And the epistles would fall into that. This is more of a historical narrative of what's happening. And so we only have little snippets in the book of Acts or the Acts of the Apostles about how did the church respond to this? We have kind of events, but where their heart is revealed or the instruction is specifically to the church and how they're responding, we have to kind of mine that out, and then we can overlay the epistles in that as well to find some of those examples, find some of those applications. And if we are going to be a people who want to obey the book of Acts, see it as a prescriptive thing, obviously we have to attach to the apostles' teaching. But if we're going to attach to the practices and some of the examples that we see in the early church, we probably need to go beyond the book of Acts or really pay attention to the little snippets we do have that are descriptions of the church. How did they apply it? And we grab a hold of those very hard. And we're going to look at a passage this morning that's like that. It's one of the very few places in the book of Acts where it says, and this is what the church did specifically. This is kind of a high-level attitude of what the church cared about. As when we think about our church family, our faith family, Beggar's Gate, there's two verses that I settle in. There's lots that are important to me. But if I could hear at the end of days, when I go see the Lord, if I could hear two verses that you did this well, there would be two of them that I strive towards, I think about, I shepherd towards. I'm trying to always create and create a gate for people to walk in. And again, there's lots of general descriptions and life application, but related to a description of us, there's two that shape me. I'm not saying that's right or the only ones we should. I'm just telling you where my starting point and what shapes how I think. The first is in Philippians 1:27. And it's Paul is writing to the church, and he says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I really want to hear that. Your life was worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that, whether I come or see you or I'm absent, this shapes me, because what I'm trying to do is hand to people a way, not a system to step into, but a way that we each own, that it becomes our genetic material. It's the way we think, and that's represented in this passage, that if everybody that's more mature than you today died, that you would go, this is what would flow out of me. I own this. This is mine. Now, you may not do it perfectly, but you own it. And so that shapes me. That shapes how I think about equipping and training and positioning people to live out a manner of life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, it doesn't depend on somebody constantly telling you what to do. That it somehow gets infused into you. That's not that you're independent. That's not what I'm saying. But that we own certain things. And Neil Cole describes it as a DNA. When somebody cuts us, that's what bleeds out of us, this set of values. I believe that's what was handed to me as a young believer. There was a DNA, a way of living, a view of the world, a view of the kingdom that was handed to me. And I can't not be that because it's now my DNA. I would have to deny myself to be something different. And so when I think about leading and thinking about the book of Acts, that's what I'm trying to help create and present to people, is this DNA that doesn't require a lot of form. It just requires an ownership. And again, we encourage each other and their systems. I'm not saying we're independent or autonomous, but somehow that we're not trying to continually convince each other of something because we all kind of mutually own it. That's what I want God to say. And then, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That we are connected. That we're clear about the big rocks. And that shapes me. Now, we don't teach on that every week, but that's what I'm always dreaming about. How could we create a place where God would write this letter to us, and this would be his summary of our little church flock? Your life is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, it didn't matter who was coming or going. You stayed steadfast. You were dialed in. Something was inside of you, a value system, that you were firm in the spirit. You were firm with one mind. You were thinking about the gospel. So that's one. The second one is Revelation 3. And I've taught on both of these at different times, but so I just want us to all be in the same headspace, how I even approach the book of Acts. Revelation 3:8, it's to the church of Philadelphia. This is the only church, which is not coincidental why I want God to say about this, the only church that didn't get a rebuke, okay? They were all commended for something and they were all rebuked for something, except the Philadelphia, the church at Philadelphia, and they were only commended. And it really is kind of lame. If you want to read through that whole little section, you can get the significance of this, because basically what leading up to this verse says, you know, you don't have a lot going for you. I understand that. You're really not all that impressive. But he says this, I know your works. I set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power. I know you have little power, and I extrapolate that out to all kinds of things. I don't have a lot to offer. And yet, you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. That genetic material, that the center of who we are is the honor of God's name and the authority and supremacy of his word. No matter what else we do, if that was my description, that is a win. That is a win. And so that's what shapes me. And so when we look at the book of Acts, and we're going to look at this section we've mentioned a couple times even in the last few weeks, there was something in their genetics. There was something in the way they saw the world that this flowed out of them. So in Acts 2:42, and we know when this happened. Well, we actually don't know we know when the beginning of the chapter happened in days, shortly after the resurrection. We don't know if this was a year or a month or 3 years after they actually received the Holy Spirit. We don't know that. The timeline is unclear. We do know that between Acts 1 and Acts 6, between 4 and 7 years somewhere passed. Okay? We do know it's much longer than when we read it and think about it. Where this actually fell, I don't know. The other thing to keep in mind is as we talk about it, I want to get to the point, just share a little bit about practice. We talked last week about the three P's. Okay? I'm going to pick one. Practice. What do we need to do different? Because when the Jews of this time in the book of Acts received this, there were lots of practices that had not yet begun to change. They were modified in light of the Messiah, but their order of life, their community, the way they lived, the way they were connected, the way that faith was at the center of their identity and their existence, that's very different than our culture. Okay? Very different. Very different than even 50, 60, 70 years ago in the United States, where at least a significant portion of a Western American person's identity would have been tied to their Christian heritage. It would have been shaping. It would have been significant. And now, when we live in a culture where the default place is agnostic, and very few people have any church history, their religion is still at the center of their identity. It's just their religion is self and narcissism and worldly. I mean, it's idolatry. They have their idols. They're just not in the forms of gods and statues and spiritual things, and some do. And so we have this transition that we're asking for. It's unnatural for us because our culture doesn't have the things of God at the center of a value system. Other things are there: entertainment, or wealth, or recreation, or pleasure, whatever it is. Other things are at the center of the value system. So when we want to step out of the culture, we actually have a much tougher road to hoe than the Jews that lived this out, because they just switched allegiance. Obviously, everything changed with the Holy Spirit in there. But in terms of their practice, how their life was ordered, my guess is not that much changed. Yeah, we used to worship the law and keep these things, and now we do these things for the first Jewish believers. That makes sense? For us to develop new practice, there's a great deal more intentionality that's required. Because many of the practices that we get infused with, that we get indoctrinated with in our culture, are completely contrary to this new genetic material, to this new practice. Even when we think about for many of the first generation in this room, and I don't know how many there would have been that came to faith sometime in the 70s or early 80s, where, by and large, in the United States, most people would have still had a basic biblical worldview. It does not mean they believed in Jesus, but they would have believed in heaven, hell. The Bible was a good thing. Jesus was a good guy. That was just kind of normal. But most of the forms were very formal. And God was very distant. The tradition I was raised in, it was just like, it was way over there. And he was untouchable. And when that veil got lifted on me and I came to faith, it was like, you mean I get to be friends with Jesus? Jesus would like to go riding around in my pickup truck with me? He wants that? I don't just meet him in this building with the candles lit, but he wants to be present in my life all the time. And I can talk to him anytime, and he cares about me, and he listens to me, and he loves me, no matter how I behave. And the gospel started to settle into me. And most of the forms of modern evangelicalism that we experience flowed from people like me. They came out of these very formal, mysterious gods over there. He's either irrelevant or untouchable, and maybe not all that attractive. But boy, if you had any attraction at all, the idea that Jesus wanted to sit around the campfire with you and make s'mores and laugh with you, that was mind-blowing. And so we created lots of informal expressions, because the person of Jesus was just right here. He was just so central. We didn't need those external forms to help force us, at least if you were serious about being a disciple. I'm not saying everybody was, but I'm telling you my story and why some of the informal things happened. But in our culture, because the whole thing is informal, nobody wears ties anymore, nobody cares about anything anymore, it's almost like we've de-elevated Jesus and his a reverence and an awe. I had all that before, scared to death of him. And so when that was dismantled, him sitting at my table or him going for a motorcycle ride with me and delighting in hearing just what's going on in my heart, that was amazing. And I think sometimes our forms now have gotten to the place where we are so casual in our practice that we never actually lift him up. We never actually are amazed that the gospel says I can go in and sit on the Father's lap. Well, what's the big deal? Because everything's so casual. That's part of the culture. There is no sense of authority or awe or reverence about anything. And so when we step into the book of Acts and we try to establish different practices, we need to be really, really careful that we go through that lens of, wait a minute, there's a holy, awesome, terrifying God that is allowing us back into relationship with him. Or we might be pretty casual about those practices. It's no big deal. It's a very big deal. And so when we see these things, this little snippet in Acts 2:42, I want to start talking about some of the practices. We probably won't even get through all of this today. By the way, Brian will be sharing next week. That's the plan. He and family are coming down, so we'll hear some stories from Pine Ridge. You won't want to miss that. Acts 2:42-47. If you've got your computer Bible or an English standard, you can read along. It's so important to see the words. It helps us remember. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. So in this casual way, we think about the friendship of Jesus, and it is really, really amazing. If there's not a little bit of awe, we may really miss the significance of some of the practices and how important they are for us to be rightly oriented. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. That would be really fun. I would like that job description. Just to watch people's faces. I don't have it. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the number day by day those who were being saved. So this is foundational for me and our practice, the way we order. These are the four big things that we believe in a New Testament church, of those who are walking out the covenant, that we are called to be devoted to. Now, there's other practice that's there as well besides those four that are maybe more attitudinal, that relate to our possessions, that we see the purpose of what we have and why we have it and what we're devoted to. Now, I'm gonna grant you grace here to think about this. Because for that time and those people to do that, it probably wasn't that big a change from their normal practice as Jews. Because most of these people at this time, at least in the story, were either Jews or were familiar with Jews. And just the reality of community life. Do you know how big the biggest city in the United States was at the signing of the Declaration of Independence? Anybody got a guess? You know what city or how many there were? It was Philadelphia. Anybody got a shot at how many? Say it again. It was 30,000, which was massive. It was massive. But the vast majority of people lived in towns of probably 2,000 or less. Which, I mean, just think how many places you are at Walmart at any given time. There's probably 1,000 people in the vicinity, right? And your whole life was lived in a geography that you walked and you saw and you spoke and you traded and you worked and you served and you cared for. And so there was this whole body life that just flowed out of the culture. Can you see that? So now I'm not saying, okay, well, that's impossible. We can't do that, because I think it is. It won't look like that because we don't live in those kind of towns. We don't wake up in the morning, scratch our belly, go out in the street, pick up the newspaper and go back into work. That's not how most of us live. And then we take a break, and the neighbor across the street waves at us, and then we sit down and have a cup of coffee. That's not how we live. So a lot of the natural ways that this flowed out, that kind of devotion and care and connection, we have to be intentional. We have to make choices. Because being together is really, really important to live this out. To have an affection, that kind of affection where you freely give, you don't do that with people you don't know. You do it with people you know and care about and had coffee with. So if we're going to experience this kind of paradigm, this kind of heart and life rhythm, we have to be very intentional. It won't just flow. Okay? So when we read that, we see these rhythms and we see the affections that are being cultivated. And if we see rhythms of prayer, we see rhythms of truth-seeking, we see rhythms of community, we see rhythms of centering again on this gospel identity, of reminding each other who we are and whose we are. And that's what they were devoted to. That's what they were practicing, expressions of community and gathering truth and remembering Jesus through the Lord, through breaking of bread. Recentering, reconnecting. And they were set up to do that well because of some of the things culturally. Now they still had flesh. And people still left, and, you know. But to do that well, we have different challenges.
And one of those is we have to be way more intentional if we want that to be our experience. We have to, it won't happen naturally. We will make investments. We will make choices. We will schedule things so that these values, these rhythms are being lived out. Okay? The other thing I just want to point out in this is all of these things are interrelated practices. You can't just pull one out and go, that's the important one. All of these practices are really, really important. They're all significant. They complement each other. And what I would love for us to do, and I'm not going to go hardly any farther here, what I would love for us to consider this week, if you had 15, 20 minutes, half an hour, just to sit down and ask the Spirit, what would it look like if I was to intentionally seek a rhythm of community, a rhythm of prayer, a rhythm of truth seeking? Now, we have quiet times and so on. Most of the time, honestly, it does not represent a devotion for most people. If it does for you, that's awesome. For most people, because I know how much I can watch the fruit and know how significant those truth-seeking things are. I can watch the fruit, not just in my life, but in the whole of Christendom in the West. I can see how serious people are about being truth-seekers. How much the Word is really taking root and bearing fruit in their life. So whether we have a quiet time or not, what would a rhythm of actually letting the truth seep into our heart and transform us, what would that look like? What would it need to be different? What parts of my culture, my expectation, my desire to syncretize with the culture and hold on to all of their values and then put on the new values of the kingdom and the gospel of Jesus Christ, what parts would I go, that just can't be a part anymore. That part can't be a part if I really want to pursue this. And every one of us are going to be at, because it won't happen in the flow of your life. It won't in our culture. It can't. Everything in culture pulls you away from these things. Everything in culture. It isolates us. It puts a different truth in our mind. It speaks your own sufficiency, not the sufficiency of Christ. You are in a war for your own affections and your own practices. But to see the last half of that section where there's fruit and gladness and a community being lived out, we have to be intentional. And I would just love this week for you to dream a little bit. What would it look like for me to be devoted to prayer? To have a rhythm of prayer that was actually transformative and not checking a box and saying magic words into the air. But a heart and affection to draw into God in all of its forms. What would it be different? Because if we don't do that, we'll probably just kind of be like our culture. We probably will. And the rhythms will look more like what it means to be an American than it does to be a member of the kingdom of God. And that's okay. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation. But you do miss a grand opportunity to experience the very person of God in profound and powerful and deep and life-altering and transformational ways. But it won't happen by accident. And we can't create it. We can't create it. They're in personal, intentional choices. There's things we can do to support it as a community, but we can't create it. It has to flow from our affections. And I would just love for us to, again, read that passage and think about those. If you're taking notes or write things down, just think about a rhythm of prayer, a rhythm of truth-seeking, being devoted to teaching, a rhythm of community, a rhythm of centering on our gospel identity. And over the last 6 years or so, there's been lots of resources keep throwing out there. Here's a tool, here's a tool, here's a tool. And some of those may be part of your answer. You may have other great ideas, but somewhere along the line, we're going to have to step out of the cultural norm in ways that the early church didn't need to, because their community was there. It was maybe really small in some of those villages, but you didn't have to drive 30 minutes to be with a fellow believer. If there was one in your city, it was probably, you know, a couple houses away, because everybody was a couple houses away. Anybody ever lived in a small town? Like under 1,000? Huh? Yeah, Solon would be an example. They were probably 2,000, but under 1,000. What's the number one complaint? Everybody knows your business. I love a small town. I love the quiet. I love everything about it. But man, I don't like being known. That's part of the function of living in a small place and having a small community is you are known. We don't have that as an auto default. We have to be intentional about being known, creating opportunities to be known if it's a value, if that's one of those rhythms of community. It's important. So I just love for us to reflect on that. We'll come back to that. And there's a few, in this idea of practice, it'll be a couple weeks now. And please remember just a couple things. We're gathering at 9:30. Time to refocus and center on who we are and what why we come together. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, I do just bless you so much that you've called us to be a peculiar people. And God, I just so appreciate every soul in this room who has and is making intentional choices to live differently than culture. And yet, Lord, I don't know if we're yet where we would want to be or where you would want us to be in terms of living out this amazing gospel identity that you've offered to us. God, help us to have courage. Help us to have wisdom. Help us to have an undivided heart. God, we'd really love you to get glory. We would really love to hear you say that we lived according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we honored your word and we honored your name. Help us, God, be a people that are in step with that and one-hearted. In Jesus' name, amen.